that number stuff, you know. A lot of Christians feel that way about the word doctrine. The word doctrine is not a bad word. The word doctrine is a good word. And in relation to the doctrine of Christ, what it simply means is categories of the description of Christ. Christ is indescribable. This is the problem, you see. And we have all these doctrines related to Christ. These are the things we can actually define and know about. And two of those doctrines today are the doctrine of impeccability, his perfection, and the doctrine of immutability, meaning he never changes. The inability to change. He simply doesn't change. He is the same in eternity past. He'll be the same in eternity future. And he's the same today. There's no variableness with Christ. And that's the doctrine of immutability. Before we get into the depth of it here, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come towards the end of this series of expositions on Hebrews chapter 1, and we, Father, have built the author has built a crescendoing picture of the perfect, beautiful Christ. Father, I pray today, Lord, with these stammering lips and Father, the weakness of the human flesh, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and in some small way, Father, I pray that you would help us to expound to your people today, Lord, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the, Lord, the sheer beauty of the Saviour. That, Lord, your people might go home today having seen no man save Jesus and Jesus alone. Go home, Father, with their hearts enriched and deeply encouraged, Lord, by the sheer greatness of the Saviour who owns us and whom we serve. So we just commit ourselves to you today. We commit this service to you today, Father, and pray that you would speak to your people, and Father, that you would make it possible for them to embrace this truth, and Father, to see just a little tiny bit more clearly the Lord Jesus today. Amen. So friends, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we want to just back up a little bit, as we always do, and start, if you would, at verse 7, very quickly. Verse 7 says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now it talks about wind and fire in that verse, but the key word that I want to bring across to you is the word ministers. That's what angels do. They are servants. They are of a higher order of creation than you, but of course they don't reach the level of God because they're created beings and they're created to be servants. In the original sense, Satan was the most beautiful of all the angels, the son of the morning, Lucifer, and he got sick and tired of God getting all the glory. He wanted to get the glory. And he rebelled, and a third of the angels followed him. And they were cast down. And the Bible tells us that their domain he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. His domain is the first heaven, the heaven in which the birds fly and the aeroplanes fly and that you breathe. And he's a pest. He pesters every Christian. He endeavours as hard as he can to stop you from coming to the place of trusting Christ as your Saviour. And once you've reached that place and you've crossed over that line into the loving arms of Jesus, now what he wants to do is he wants to denigrate the name of Christ to you. He wants to cause you to think that God is a cosmic sadist of some kind that wants to direct your life like a little puppet, and he wants to prevent you from using the spiritual gift given to you by the Holy Spirit at your conversion. He wants to stop you from using that in the local church to the benefit of everybody else. He is the enemy. He hates you. He absolutely, utterly hates you. There is no possibility of detente of a Christian with the devil. Nothing about what the devil comes to you with is for your benefit. It is to keep you. It is to keep you from serving God, and it's to keep you from reproducing. Reproduction is the natural state of the converted Christian. It's bringing others into faith in Christ. Paul talked about Timothy as his son in the faith. I think there's little doubt that Paul was the one who embraced Timothy and brought Timothy to faith in Christ. And he considered him to be his son in the spirit. That's Satan's crowd. Two-thirds of the angels did not fall. They remained faithful to God. They are sealed to God. But let me say this to you about angels. There's no redemption for an angel. If an angel falls, he's a demon. If an angel remains with God, he remains with God. Okay, there's no redemption for angels. There's no salvation for angels. And, you know, we often hear Christians talk about when someone gets saved, or there'll be the angels in heaven will be rejoicing. No, they won't. You see, the point is, it says that there'll be rejoicing in the presence of the angels. It doesn't say that the angels themselves are going to be rejoicing. And the rejoicing that's taking place is by those who have gone on, who now have gone into glorification, and they are in heaven, and they are watching what happens, and somebody gets saved, and joy just breaks out amongst the angels. And Paul, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wrote to the Colossians and he said to them, he was expounding salvation to the Colossian Christians, and he said, these things the angels desire to look into. They have a desire to know about this. They're certainly used by God in directing and bringing people, but they themselves cannot know redemption, cannot know salvation. And without going into any greater detail about it, you in heaven will judge angels, and we can show you that in the scriptures. That's in your glorification right now in these bodies of clay that you're getting around in. The angels are of a higher order of creation than you. In your glorified body, that will be reversed, and you will be, you will judge angels. But what a joy it is to know that God has given us angelic protection. It's a wonderful thing to know. And there are some glorious stories that God occasionally allows angels. I don't understand this, and I don't know whether you do, but I don't understand this, that angels exist in a realm not visible to the human eye, but are capable of metamorphosing into something that is visible to the human eye. And in the Bible says that some men have entertained angels unawares. That's pretty cool. Wouldn't mind having a couple of them over for dinner. I've got a couple of questions. I've got some questions I'd like to ask them. But some men have entertained angels unawares. I know of a situation of an evangelist who lived in Sydney, and God spoke powerfully to this man and said, I want you to go down to Melbourne and conduct a series of meetings in Melbourne and tomorrow. He said, Lord, I don't need money. He said, that's not talking to you about money, I'm talking about going to Melbourne. He went up to the train station and he stood in line and he said, I felt like the biggest idiot on the planet. I'm going to ask for a ticket to Melbourne, I've got the money to pay for it. He said, and I got closer and closer in a line of about a dozen people, got closer and closer, and he said, my heart started to beat a bit too fast, and I thought, this is crazy. And he said, when I was the next person in line, the man was dealing with this person getting his ticket, and I was the next person to step up, he said, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, I believe you'll be in need of this, and handed him the exact sum of money to buy his ticket to go to Melbourne on the train. And he took it and he said, oh, wow, hey, thanks for it. Gone. See, entertaining angels unawares. Do you know what happens, people, is I wouldn't want to get into the area of being too mystical about things. I'm not that way inclined. But I do want to say this. We tend to live so committed to the physical world of our experience that we tend to block out what God may want to do in our lives in what is a supernatural way, doing supernatural things. Here in the next verse, so we see in verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers. They're ministers to us. That's what they do. And, of course, they minister in praise and worship before the throne of God. Wow. I can't wait to see that. And in verse 8, we see this. Remember, we spoke about this last week. But, now we see whenever you see a but there in Scripture, you've got to look and see what's joining what here. And it says, but unto the Son, capital S, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. He calls the Son God. He's quoting the Scripture here. He's quoting the Psalms. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And that scepter is a rod. It is a rod that demands obedience. Right now, mankind gets to choose. And you can choose one way or the other. I went and sat with a bloke who I diagnosed with cancer. He had a short illness. And the day before he went into eternity, I went to the hospital. And I sat next to the man and I said, listen, I don't want you to talk, I want you to just listen. This is the most important conversation you will ever have in your entire life. Please listen carefully to me. And I expounded to that man the way of salvation. And he did, he listened very carefully and he listened very respectfully. And we got to the end of that and I said to him, I just felt like he'd listened so... with so much attention, I figured he was right onto this. I got to the end of this, I said, sir, would you like to reach out today and hand over your life to Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sin and have an absolute certainty that you will go to heaven? He said, no, thank you. I said, what? What? Like, that just seemed like such a stupid thing to say. I said, no, thank you. Are you serious? I've listened to what you've said. I listened deliberately to what you said. And here's the thing. He said, I haven't been a bad man. Yes, you have. You're bad right now. Just for saying that. I haven't been a bad man. I haven't done many things in my life that were wrong. I really haven't hurt anybody. And I've done a lot of good stuff. I've done a lot of good things. I've employed people, and he starts to add it all up for me. And he said, and I believe that when I stand before God, he said that the wrong I've done and the good that I've done, that the good will outweigh the bad, and God will have, listen, God will have no option but to take me into heaven. I said, you could not be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. 36 hours later, that man probably made his case before God. And I think we all know where he is. You see, friends, the kingdom of, or the scepter of the kingdom is a rod. This bloke had opportunity. He had opportunity, and he's given the chance to accept or reject what Christ has done for him, but not in the millennial kingdom. In the kingdom of God, the scepter of his kingdom is a rod, and if you want to read about how that rod is wielded, you go and look at two passages of scripture for yourself. One is Psalm 2, and the other one is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Go and have a look at that for yourself, and what you'll see here is a situation where people are brought before the throne of God and they will have no choice but to acknowledge him as King and to acknowledge him as Lord and Christ. That's what this scepter means in terms of righteousness. Now we go on to the verse 9. And it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with oil, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's a whole bunch of stuff in that verse we need to just pull out, okay? So come with me to Psalm 45, please. Psalm 45. Psalm chapter 45. And in verse 6, we see this. This is an acknowledged messianic psalm. And at verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It is about righteousness and justice and morality and propriety. That's what his kingdom is about. Right now it's about grace. It'll not be any less about grace then, but it will be about law. And in verse 7, it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the author of Hebrews plucks this right out of this messianic psalm and applies it directly to Christ and leaves nobody in any doubt about what he's talking about. And here in Hebrews, it talks about an inheritance. If you look at verse 9, I've just lost my place here for a minute. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee. The anointing here, as we spoke to you last week about, that anointing is not the anointing of coronation, as in the anointing of kings and queens and preachers and anybody else. This anointing was an anointing of joy. This takes place here. Of all of the commentators that I read after, there's pretty solid agreement that this is referring to the period of time following the ascension of Christ, and the battle is over, the victory has been won, the suffering is ended, and Christ arrives triumphantly in heaven. And God the Father anoints him with the oil of gladness as he invites him to take up his inheritance and to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Wow. How cool is that? The Jews, in their festivals, in some of the festivals, practiced this anointing. And it was a foreshadowing of this day when Messiah would be anointed by Yahweh. And they would go to the festival and they would be anointed as a sign of their belief in and their acceptance of all that the prophets had taught. What a wonderful joy it is. We move then to verse number 10. Before we go to verse 10, would you turn with me to Psalm 110, please? Psalm 110. Here is an amazing verse of Scripture. Another thing about the rod of the kingdom. And here, this is a psalm of David. It's written by King David. And he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies." And there it is, the rod, the ruling of the rod, reflective from Psalm 2. But catch this with me. Look at the language in the first verse. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord," and that's Adonai, personal pronoun. A personal pronoun implies possession, people. This is my car. This is my wife. I'm not sure about the possession thing there, but I think you get what I mean. This is my chair. This is my Bible. The personal pronoun my implies ownership. And David is implying ownership of relationship with Adonai. And he says, Yahweh says to my, what? God, to my Lord. Here we see God the Father referring to God the Son as God. A direct statement. How did David know that? He was eavesdropping. That's how he knew it. But you know what, people? I want to just take a little... I don't want to go too far with this, but I just want to take a little detour here and say this to you. As a Christian today, you can choose to live in the Spirit as David lived in the Spirit and in living in the Spirit make yourself available for God to communicate to you right out of the Scriptures and show you visions that are meant just for you. When we'll talk about this on July the 3rd, and I have mentioned it to you before, but when we were considering, when your elders, the two Ians at that point, were praying about and considering my coming here as your pastor, I was considering that same whole thing because we wanted to be at one about this thing. And as I was just sitting quietly in the presence of God and making my whole body, mind and spirit available to God in the Spirit, God comes and he shows me in the Scripture a vision for the church at Haddon. And I don't actually care physically what takes place. I don't care whether the number of people goes up or down. There is a vision here. This is the plan and the purpose of God, and He's made it plain in a vision in the Spirit. And we've become so afraid of this because of extreme levels, extreme end of Pentecostalism. Has made more conservative Christians so afraid of this, and it's a sad thing. I've got a couple of friends in Adelaide, Pentecostal preachers in Adelaide. You know, they're not right out on the far side of things. They run a beautiful church, and Josh and Elise and myself and Robin. Geez, I'm getting tangled up here. What is your name again? Josh and Elise and Robin and I are going across. We've been invited to come across to spend 3 days in, as these guys will be instructed in music ministry by their team. A wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And I'll be there at the church at the same time, actually ministering to people physically with what I do. It's going to be a great time. And these guys talk about revelation. And they're right. They're 100% right. But we've become so afraid of this. And Pastor Jonathan will tell you, you know, I had this revelation from God, and God uses other Christians to be a revelation to me. I told him something about the blood supply of the fetus. In a subject called embryology, I shared this with him one day, and he stood there and he said, "Oh my," he said, "that is such an amazing revelation of God to me, because what does it do? It illustrates a truth about the virgin birth of Christ. It's about the Scripture." But he calls that a revelation from God. He's right. There's no question about that. He said, sometimes God's revelation comes as you read the Scripture and God applies that Scripture to your own heart. When Robin and I were planning or praying about coming to Ballarat years ago, and we were in Melbourne, as you know, and I got home from a long trip overseas, and I said to Robin, "Has God been talking to you about anything?" Hoping against hope, she would say yes. He said, "No." "No." She goes, What's up?" And I said, "You know, when God's after me about something, I get very restless and agitated. And I said, I'm thinking about, I'm thinking we should be moving to Ballarat." And she said, "Really? We're really settled here in our church, and you have a ministry here, and etc." I said, "Oh, yeah, I know. I know all that. Well, let's just pray and we'll wait until God speaks." I need to sort of have him prod me 2 or 3 times. I'm no better than Gideon, you know. I need to be prodded a few times. And one night we're sitting there. Robin was doing that crafty stuff she does and whatever that is. And I was reading the Scriptures. And in the spirit of reading in 2 Timothy, God spoke to my heart and he said, "Do your diligence to come before winter." It was February. And a whole string of things. We decided right there and then, this is God's plan and purpose for us. He's used his word. He's given me a vision in the spirit in relation to his word. And we're now going to act on that. We acted on that. And a whole string of things just fell into place just perfectly. And we moved to Ballarat. God has a purpose way into the future that you can't see. Aren't you glad you don't know what tomorrow holds? I think if you knew what tomorrow holds, you might want to hang on to today as long as you can. I told someone, you know, when you fly from Sydney to Durban, you're flying from east to west. And it's kind of like you're keeping ahead of time as you go. If you knew you were going to die, you'd get on a plane and start to fly west, wouldn't you? trouble is, you cross the date line, catches up with you and you cark it. So bad luck. Yeah. I want to share that with you people, because I don't want you to be afraid of hearing the still small voice of God and trusting that that's God. I will tell you this, God will never lead you astray when he leads you from the Word. Amen? He will never lead you astray when he leads you from the Word. Eli was in asleep in bed, and Samuel came in and he said, "What do you want, Eli?" Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Kid goes back to bed. God speaks to him again. He goes in, he says to Eli, "Eli, you speak to me again. What do you want?" Eli perceived this was God. He said, "The next time you hear the voice say, 'Here am I, Lord, I'm your servant,' And God spoke to little Samuel, and he said, "Go and tell Eli that his sons are as crooked as dogs and I'm going to kill them." Can you imagine that? And he went in and he told Eli, and it wasn't news to Eli because he knew they were terrible kids. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 here as we move on to in verse 9. It says that Christ has loved righteousness. He's absolutely 100% committed to being righteous all the time. That is the doctrine of impeccability. Right there. We'll come back to it in a moment. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with oil, with a gladness above thy fellows. Now, in one, some Bibles it'll say fellows, and some it'll say companions, and in the American Standard Version it will say partakers. And basically, this word fellows has the concept, has the idea of a deeply intimate relationship. I have a deeply intimate relationship with Christ, and I'm sure that you do. And that makes you, that puts you in that verse. But Christ is above that. Every king that loves Christ, and there's been some, Queen Victoria, she said, "I am so grateful for the word, for the letter M, because the letter M says, not many mighty will enter the kingdom of heaven." She said, if the letter M didn't exist, it would say, not any mighty would enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, she had a great love for Christ, and she was very grateful for the letter M. I don't know whether it's come down to her siblings or her offspring or not. I'm not quite sure, but that's not my problem. In verse 10 now, we see Psalm 102 quoted, and the quote is, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." This author is winding this thing up, and he's talking about the greatness of Christ. He's talking about the superiority of Christ, and he gets to this point, and he says, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than your companions, and he's the creator of everything that you can see. It's just like, it's just bursting out of him now. He's the creator of everything that you can see. And yet, we struggle with this, mankind struggles with this today, and I don't understand the reason why. I told you a couple or 3 weeks ago about a book that I was given, on a science book, a book written by scientists, and the best they could come up with was that the origins of human life, where there was a single cell floating aimlessly around in space, that just happened to land on planet Earth, and it happened to land in the ocean, and it happened to just by some kind of magical thing, it just happened to end up in this amazing array of life that you see. It's a very good question. I've worked amongst these people. I've worked in a university for a good number of years, and I've had offices and right next door to these atheistic evolution-touting twits who want you to believe that some cell just randomly landed and out of that came all of this. The very laws of DNA deny that. But at any rate, here is the thing. I got a 13-year-old grandson. He was at our house last night. We were talking about this subject. He's 13 years old. He's in level 8. And he's being taught this dribble in school. And he said to me, "But Pa, there's something I don't understand." Well, there was a whole lot about evolution I don't understand, but lay it on me, son. 13 years old. He said, "If evolution is correct, and it started with one cell, and it all started to go to all these different species, where are the in-between species today?" Is a profound question. And I said to him, that is the key question, because I worked amongst these people, and I didn't work in a physics department, I worked in a biology department. And these guys are really hotshot on it. And sometimes on a Friday afternoon when the week was winding down and one needed a little bit of entertainment, I would I'd drop into their offices and say, "A question for you." And I would drop that question on them. One fellow I heard in a class, I was walking past as I heard him talking. So I stopped and listened. And he said, "The coccyx in the human is a remnant tail that we had when we were monkeys. A remnant tail." No, it's not. It doesn't even look like what a tail looks like in a monkey today. It has a very specific function and purpose, and believe you me, you don't want to injure it. Because if you ever injure your coccyx, you're going to need to come and see me or somebody in my ilk, and you'll be really glad to be walking out the door afterwards. It's an unpleasant, painful business. So I challenged this bloke and had a little bit of a conversation, and we got a thing going, and then a few other people gathered around, and I said, "Well, I need an answer. Where are the in-between species? I don't see something that's half dog and half cat. I see dogs and I see cats, and I don't see something that's a cross between a crocodile and a barramundi. Come on, man, what's the answer?" I said, "But I've got another problem with this whole thing." He said, "Oh no, Neil, it all started with a big bang." I said, "You're right about that. That's the one thing you are right about. There was a big bang, all right. Jesus opened his mouth and light came flying out at 186,000 miles per second, and every piece of the universe come bursting forth out of the hand of the Creator, and it fell into its proper place, and it works in perfect, second perfect synchrony all around the universe. And you want me to believe that something just went boom one day and there it went?" I said, "You know, I was playing golf one day with an evangelist. I don't play golf anymore. It's a senseless game. It can't be mastered. It's impossible to master it. And you just simply come home frustrated from playing. It's a stupid game. So I never play golf anymore, but we're out with this bloke, and I took a golf ball made out of soap. And it looks like a golf ball. So it looks exactly like a golf ball. So a couple of blokes distracted him. Reckons there was a koala in the tree, and he's an American, so he thought that was cool. So he's looking for the koala, and we swapped his ball for the soap golf ball. He's a big, strong bloke like this, and he steps up, you know, he's going to have his shot, and he goes, bang! And this thing just dissolved into, it was just a spray of powder. Just boom, just, it went everywhere. And it landed on the grass everywhere. And he said, if the theory of evolution is right, I should be able to come back next week and then I'll be a golf ball again. We were just having a little bit of a toy around with a couple of blokes who were with us. Friends, here in the scripture, it tells us plainly, the author tells us plainly, that Christ is the creator. That, and it's the only thing, it takes less faith to believe this than it does to believe that some cell randomly landed on the earth and produced all of this stuff here. It also is this, that the order of man that's been created is higher than the order of the animal kingdom. And it's because God created us in his own image. You take that out, you take that away, and the Christian faith completely collapses. If God did not create us in our own image, there is no purpose for everything that follows from that point on. You see, friends, I want you to get the biggest picture you can get of God today. I've asked Ian to project a picture. It's a famous picture. It's a picture that was taken from Voyager, the Voyager space probe, February the 14th, 1990. It's been around a while, this picture. I want you to just look at it. You know what? When this picture was taken, friends, Voyager was 6 billion miles from Cape Canaveral. 6 billion miles. Voyager was right on the edge of the solar system, heading into deeper space. From where we've got pictures now, which are so incredibly amazing. At the request of an astronomer, called Carl Pagan, just as it was about to leave, just as Voyager was about to leave the edge of our solar system, they turned it around and said, take a picture, point the cameras back at planet Earth and take a picture so we can see what it looks like from the edge of the solar system. They turned it around and started, and the pictures started to flow back to Earth. And for a while, they saw this picture and saw these bands of light, how the camera lens had taken the white light from the sun and had separated it into different wavelengths. And then someone spotted it. Just there. You see that little spot just there? That's planet Earth. That's planet Earth, taken from the edge of the solar system. For those of you who are interested, the width, the diameter of planet Earth from that distance is so tiny, it's less than a single pixel. And unless you took, you wouldn't even see it. And there we are, suspended in space, the blackness of space all behind it, in this ray of light. And that's us. Feel small? Huh? If you don't feel small, I don't know, man. I know where the Wakefields live. I've got their address. Can't see it on there. Can't see where you guys live. I can't see Mount Pleasant on there either. I can't see anything on there. All I can see is a tiny, 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 insignificant dot in space. And Jesus Christ, by a single act of his spoken word, brought all that into existence. What a Saviour. What a Saviour and what a God. Just drink it in a minute. Just drink it in that the God, friends, the God who made this, and this, if we consider our solar system, one astronomer I heard lecturing one day, he said if we take an Australian 5-cent coin and we place it on the ground and say that's our solar system, how big is our universe? It's the size of Australia. And we're that little speck just in our solar system. And there are billions of universes. You know what, friends? Today as you sit here and you consider this, consider the Creator and the very greatness of the Creator. And yet he comes to Dave at some point in Dave's life and he said, I want to be your Saviour, David. I've come to this little speck and been mistreated by mankind, and I want to be your Saviour, and I want to give you all of what I am. I want to make you complete in me. All you need to do, David, is respond in faith and ask me, and I will cleanse you, and I will wash you, and I will fill you with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of the God that did that. And I know that David did that. And I know that right now David possesses that. And at some point in the future, known only to God, God will call David home and he will stand in glory far beyond where that is and behold the beauty and the glory of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Get a grip today, friends. Please get a grip today on the greatness of God, on the sheer beauty and the size and the plan and the purpose of God. And in all of that, he comes just individually to you. And he says, let me speak to you in the Spirit. Can I have the lights, please? Wow. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. In one of the Central African Republic countries, a fellow was ministering there, a missionary was ministering there, and he would ride his bicycle from along these jungle paths from little village to little village, and he would preach the gospel and try to encourage people to come to Christ. And he's riding his bicycle one day, and he's been about halfway. It's a hot, stinking place, and it's sweaty and it's humid, and he stopped and he had a drink, and he was sitting on a log. And in the Spirit, God spoke to him and said, pull your Bible out and preach on salvation. And he said, Lord, I'm in the middle of the jungle. He said, now. And that fellow went to get his Bible out and he thought, this is crazy. You know, the heat's getting to me. And he went to put his Bible back in, and the Spirit of God pressed him beyond measure and said, pull your Bible out now and preach Christ. And he reached into his backpack and he pulled his Bible out and says, God, if you're not going to give me any peace, I'll do it right now. And he stood in this jungle clearing and he paced backwards and forwards and he preached Christ. And as he finished preaching Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, he folded his Bible up and he went to put it in his backpack and his eye caught movement. Almost close enough to touch him. These people are masters of camouflage. And a little old man came out of the jungle. He walked over to him with tears rolling down his face. And he said, where have you been? Where have you been? And he said, what do you mean, where have I been? He said, from the time I was a boy, he said, my ancestors, my brothers and my sisters and the people I live with, they worship our ancestors, but they're dead. And I come out into the field and I look up and I see the heavens and I see the stars. And every night when I come out, they're exactly the same. And he said, and my heart says, that just didn't happen. Now catch this. He said, I'm now 86 years old. Where have you been? And that old, old man who went and said, God, will you please reveal yourself to me, knelt in that clearing, and he received Jesus Christ as his Saviour, and he cried out to God, and he said, thank you for revealing yourself to me today. I've waited so long. I tell you something, people, if a man wants to know God, God will find a way. Amen? He will find a way. In Islamic dominated lands today, if you preach in any way, if you evangelize in any way, I take your head off. And Jesus said, what is this? Do you think that actually stops me? guess what's happening? Christ is appearing to people in visions, and he's proclaiming himself to them, and they are becoming Christians and joining in little secretive groups all across the city. And Muslims today in their thousands are coming to know Christ as their Saviour because they find no peace in that dark religion. And they're coming to Christ all across the Middle East. Friends, Jesus is coming again and it ain't far off. The last thing today is this. He says that, and the Lord in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And then he says, they shall perish, but you remain, and they shall all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Now friends, the words shall perish, and draw your attention to that right now. They, the heavens, shall perish means total annihilation. All of the creation of God, as we know it, has been touched by sin, and God, in the end times, will destroy the whole thing and create a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. God hates sin so much that everything touched by sin, including the heavens, needs to be destroyed forever. in the end time and replaced with righteousness. All the way back in Genesis, it says Abraham looked for a city whose foundation and maker is God. God had revealed to him in the Spirit exactly that truth. And friends, today this is the foundation. There's many verses we could look at which for the sake of time we won't. This is the foundation of what's called the doctrine of impeccability. The doctrine of immutability is that Jesus Christ never changes. He is incapable of change. In Hebrews 13, further on in this book, the author says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to just close with this thought about Christ. You know that Christ suffered temptation. Satan came at him hard in the wilderness. But friends, the thing is this. The doctrine of impeccability tells us that Jesus, not only did Jesus not sin, but Jesus, to be God, is incapable of sin. He ultimately took our sin upon him, but he didn't sin in and of himself. That's called the doctrine of impeccability. And the doctrine of immutability, we started where we started today, is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what, friends? I want to say this to you today. Life challenges you. Life brings stuff to you that causes you to doubt. We are humans. There's no excuse for sin, but we sin nonetheless. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he'll be the same forever. If you feel like, wow, you know, I'm actually walking at a guilty distance from God right now. I'm actually walking in a way where I'm not reading the Bible much and I don't pray much and don't really have that sort of a relationship with Jesus Christ right now. It wasn't him who moved. It was you. Or it was me. And from time to time, we need to be reminded. And today is one of those moments where we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. And his love for you and his desire for you and his plan and purpose for you is unchanged. And all it takes is simply that if we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, the joy of Christ, the joy of living in the Spirit with Christ is right there, for right within your grasp. It's there for the reaching. And I encourage you today, as we've had this writer of Hebrews bring us to this place of the greatness of Jesus, the immutability of Jesus, reach out to him today. Don't walk out the door going, yeah, I need to do that this afternoon, and you'll get distracted by something. You will get distracted by something. What I want to invite you to do during the singing of this hymn, of this song, I want you to just think inwardly about your relationship with Christ. This ain't no guilt thing, mate. We don't do guilt. That was nailed to the cross. What we do is joyful, wonderful relationship. And when you once again look into the face of the Saviour, you know what you'll see? That He is altogether beautiful. Amen? He is altogether beautiful. There is nothing but beauty in the face of our Saviour. Everybody stand, shall we? Let heaven come.